Reading from Judges chapter 21, from verse 1 to the end. The men of Israel had taken on an oath at Mizpah, "Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite." The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. "Lord God of Israel," they cried, "why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?" Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, "Who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord?" For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah was to be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for the tribe of Benjamin, their fellow Israelites. "Today one tribe is cut off from Israel," they said. "How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we've taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" Then they asked, "Which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah?" They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and to put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. "This is what you are to do," they said. "Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin." They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the Rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared. But there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, "With the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs," they said, "so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Labona." So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the young women of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards and each of you seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we'll say to them, 'Do us the favor of helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war.' You will not be guilty of breaking your oath because you did not give your daughters to them." So that is what the Benjamites did. While the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Beginning of the new term. So what we decided is that Sue has been pestering me in her very gentle and nice and fantastic way that we should do some Old Testament preaching and that I should preach on what I'm lecture at the college, which is 1 and 2 Samuel. So good. So what we're going to do is in the next term, we're going to break it up. Don't worry, we're not going to do the entire two books in one term. But we're going to start doing the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. But I thought that we probably should introduce just the background a little bit before we get stuck in, so that we can make a little bit more sense of what is going on. So you should have an outline that will help you just to kind of find our feet. So let's pray and let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Yeah, Lord, that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you do not leave us to our own devices, that you have revealed yourself in many, many different ways through history, through our conscience, through creation. But above all, Lord, you have spoken to Israel, your people, in many ways, prophets and donkeys and all sorts of things. And we thank you that that was written down for us so that we may know you and understand ourselves. And as we look at your word, Lord, we pray that that may indeed happen. Help us to get to a better understanding of ourselves and the world that we live in from your perspective. And at the same time, Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand you more and deeper, and so that we will love you more. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, on your outline there, you'll note that started there with personal freedom is the anthem of our age. So, who are you to tell me what to do? Why should I listen to you? Is what you find in every song that's out there, basically. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. And you'll find life. You are not to tell me what to do. So, that is what we call in our world today exclusive individualism. I can give you all sorts of technical terms. Excessive individualism. I am the only one who is allowed to tell me who I am based on how I feel. If you make me feel good about myself, I may give you some space in my life. If you don't make me feel good about myself, you have got no space in my life and you've got no say over my life, and I won't listen to what you say and I will do my own thing. That's the excessiveness. I know you guys are not like that. You are nice and kind. You never have high opinions of yourself. You never follow your own heart. You always only do what is good and right and proper. I know I'm talking about those people out there, you know, the world. I'm not talking to you. But that's really what it is. It's known as the Buffett self. Buffett means I have buffered myself from all external influence because that's how I will determine who I am and what I am. Not the porous self of the past where my parents and my society and my culture and life can help me shape who I am. I am the only source of knowledge about who I am and what I am and how I ought to live. That is the anthem of our world. Shout it out all the time, screaming to the world. It's very different from a biblical freedom, because this is what we call negative freedom. The freedom I'm free from external restrictions. I'm free from external pressure. I will decide for myself how I want to live, how I want to live, when I want to live. Biblical freedom is very different. Just before we get to biblical freedom, there's another freedom that's a little bit more confusing. It's called religion. All right? It is that we make certain rules and laws that this society or this group of people kind of adhere to, because that's how we find our freedom, that we have a certain set of rules by which we live, and everybody who lives by them are in and everybody who doesn't are out, and that's a different kind of freedom. So it's a little bit technical, but there are basically those two. Biblical freedom, Christian freedom, is something completely different. It is the freedom to know God. That God is great, that God is good, that God is glorious, that God is gracious. It is the freedom of knowing God and allowing God to be the determiner of my identity and of my life. And so I'm not only free from the sin that keeps on pushing up from inside myself, I'm free from the sin from the world around me, because He is the Lord who tells me and enables me to live. And I am free to do what pleases Him and what is good and essentially good wherever I go in whatever circumstance. That is biblical and true human freedom. The freedom not only from, but the freedom for what is good and life-giving. So just broad. So when we talk about this freedom, this desire to cut out life for yourself, that is the air we breathe. And so here's a kind of a shock to the modern person. We think we have evolved, hey? We have reached the higher plane of existence than the previous idiotic, poor people of the past. Right? They call that chronological snobbery. So you think the later you live, the more advanced and sophisticated you are. But the more things change there, more they stay the same. Deja vu, that's to see again, to look again. So if you look at our last verse in the book of Judges, verse 21, it describes for us something that is not really modern, but it's something that has always been there. In those days, Israel had no king, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Everyone did as he saw fit. Ha! Got you. Nothing new under the sun. Human beings always try and live life the way they want to live life. That is just what this verse. So the word's actually a little bit more stronger. It says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Hey, it's our exclusive individualism sneaked in centuries ago. So you're not advanced, you're not sophisticated, you're just human. If you think that that's how you ought to live. So we want to try and understand this a little bit, because fortunately we're not in this position, is it? We're in a much better position than Israel was at this stage, in this verse. Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. We have a president, we have a government, we have a national system. Great. I promise you, it is great. It's not perfect. Because we will see what life looks like when you've got no central system and everybody does as he sees fit in his own eyes. That is called anarchy. That is called death. That is called devastation. That is called destruction of family. That's what you'll see. Without a centralized system, you'll see it's actually worse. So even though our system is, we'll get there just now, not so great. It's enough to stop most of us from really just doing what we think is right. Because if there's no one looking over your shoulder, just imagine what you'll get up to. So just big picture. So quickly, run through the story. I'm not going to get into the details. I've given you the verses that you can go and read. It's really self-study, all right? God made the world, God made man, God made it very good, God made a place for everything, and everything had its place. Man had a very important place within God's creation. God said to man, I want you to live, I want you to rule, I want you to enjoy, I want you to explore, I want you to build up, I want you to look after. There's stacks of stuff for you to do. Go and knock yourself out and enjoy it, knowing that these are all gifts from me. Man decided, hey, we'll do it our way. Sound familiar? I did it my way. And he says there's copyright on that. That's sin. Eve and Adam was the first who said it. I did it my way. I mean, how can he dare ask copyright on that song? You should sue him. So there's the world. I did it my way. And God says, if you do it your way, you will die. And everything you do will be frustrated. And you will work hard and you will build it up and it will deteriorate faster than you can build it up. Anyone who likes gardening? Weeds. I mean, that stuff is tough, eh? It just grows so much better than anything else. God doesn't lie. And looking at some of you, and I've seen some of you for 15 years, I'm sorry to say, you are deteriorating. That's the reality of the world we live in. And God said, I'm going to change all of that, and I'm going to use Abram. So Genesis 12, very quickly, he called Abram, called him, said, I'm going to use you to bless the world again, and everybody will be blessed through you. So he starts with one guy again. Exodus chapter 19, years, Israel is saved. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's by grace, he's made them his people. He gives them a new identity. He says, you are now my people, you belong to me. And the new relationship is that because I've saved you, now react in a way that shows that you recognize that you were saved by me, so obey everything I say. So it's almost back to almost back to Genesis 2. I'm going to put you in a new land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that I look after, a land that will produce everything that it should because I am the one who will look after it. I'll place you there, and because of my grace, my gift to you, now listen to what I'm saying. You get another chance, and I'm going to use you to change the world. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 9, please read that at some stage, memorize it, get it into your head. It's a fantastic section. I've chosen you, I've given you all these commands. When you do them, when you live like this, the world will see you and they will conclude two things. One, you've got an incredible God that has given you all these incredible laws and understanding of life, and he's very close to you whenever you call on him. And secondly, the laws and the way you treat one another is absolutely wonderfully just and fair and good and life-giving and life-supporting and life-building. That's what will happen if you do that. But Israel had a problem. The problem that doesn't want to change. The problem that says, I know better. I want to do it my way. Frank Sinatra is in all of us. And so even though these things have been set up, there's always cracks in the system. Joshua comes in. Joshua's the great leader. He's the follower. He walks before like Moses. He does everything. Everything, wherever he goes, he's successful. Everything he touches is successful. Everything goes hunky-dory while Joshua is there. And then, unfortunately, God said, you die. Joshua dies. And then a new generation comes up. And so if you go to Judges chapter 2, verse 10 to 20, you can read that. It's a fantastic summary of the entire book of Judges. Israel sinned. God used some of the people that were still left in the promised land to oppress them, to make life uncomfortable, to make life hard, so that they will call out to God, God, sorry, we have sinned, we forgive us. God will raise up a judge. The judge will come and he will lead them in warfare and they will win over that nation. There will be calm and peace for a certain period of time as long as that judge lives. Then, shucks, God's word has to go into fulfillment again. The guy dies. And then, flip back. Everybody does what they want, and the story just repeats. So in Judges, you will notice that I've given you a little map for those of you who can't read. At least you can look at the picture. 12 judges is described in the book of Judges. There are major judges and minor judges. We're not going to get into all of that. But every time Israel feels the heat, and that life is tough, and that life in the promised land, life in the land of flowing with milk and honey, is not so much flowing with milk and honey, but with thorns and thistles and Amorites and Jebusites and all sorts of people walking all over your garden and stuffing up everything. They cry out to God for help. God raises a judge. But when we get to this last four chapters of the book of Judges, 17 to 21, if you read it carefully, you'll note that it's bracketed. In chapter 17, it says Israel had no king and everyone did as he saw fit. And it ends with Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. And in between, you've got two further references. In those days, Israel had no king. But chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, Israel had no king. Israel had no centralized governing system. They had clans, as you can see there on the map. They had groupings. They was like a federal kind of business. They came together. They're supposed to have the same understanding because they had the same law. They've been given the same covenant. But everyone was doing as he saw fit. There was nobody who can pull it all together. And if you want to go and read the bits in the Bible that you were never taught at Sunday school, then please go and read Judges 17 to 21. Because those passages never make it into Sunday school. And the reason is because there was no king and everybody did as he saw fit. We protect our children from those things. Because a world in where there's no centralized system and everyone does as he saw fit is horrendous. It is not a world that you want to live in. There is chaos, religious chaos, moral chaos. Benjamites raping a woman until she's dead. Israelites raping an Israelite woman until she's dead. Her husband goes and he cuts her up into pieces and he sends her into all the territory to show Israel what the Benjamites did. Then the rest of the tribes come and they say, now we're going to annihilate the Benjamites. And they almost wipe them all out. And they flee. And then they cry and say to God, oh Lord, what is going on? God doesn't feature here. They do lots of worship when it suits them, but God doesn't feature at all. They never listen to him. God is silent. So they come up with this plan. You read this? I mean, did you read this bizarre chapter 21? Are we going to keep our word, not giving you one of our wives? So let's go and kill some others and take their wives. And then let's come up with a plan that they can steal our own children and then say we don't know anything about it. Chaos. Social, moral, absolute chaos. When there is no centralized system and everyone is allowed to do as he sees fit. Go and read it. It'll turn your stomach. Imagine you see it in a movie, because maybe people don't get excited about what they read anymore. You need to see a movie. Any movie directors here? Here's a nice one for you. Do those chapters. Put it on the big screen. Let's show what the world looks like. This is Israel. This is the people of God, the saved people of God, the redeemed people of God, the people who received the covenant, the people who saw water being opened and they're walking through it. Devastation, disaster, chaos. That's the sad reality when you do not accept in your heart God as your king. There is no king, centralized system, and you are your own king. That's what happens. And you can go and look at world history, and it kind of, you just hit the repeat button. Boom, 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 boom. When the centralized system goes, people do what they want, and it's devastating. We saw that a couple of years ago in America, when one of those storms came through there. I think, Ian, you told me, you saw it. They taped it. The storm went through, destroyed the central system, took 3 hours. And chaos reigned. Murder, pillage, stealing, rape, chaos. 3 hours. Human beings are fantastic. Just take away the threat of a central system that may cause you some pain. And you allow people to do what they want to do, you'll see what happens. Sad reality, isn't it? Bible is very, very real. It will never give you the news the way the world gives it to you. It will give it to you like that, and it will actually explain to you where the problem lies. And that the problem lies actually in something that is unchangeable from a human perspective, and that's our own hearts. So there seems to be a little bit less chaos if there's a centralized system. Yet, there's always problems. And so that's really the background of the book of Samuel. The book of Samuel is all about how God went about to try and work through that problem. How he would endorse that reality and work through. And the real focus is all going to be on one of those two statements. Guess which one? Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. Which of the two statements do you think 1 and 2 Samuel is going to address in detail? Israel is going to have a king in the end of 2 Samuel. But what you will notice as we read it and study it and get into detail, you'll see how that thing developed. Not only is there a king, but what kind of a king would be a good king to have? Just having a king, helpful? Better than not having one. Having a good king, much better. Having a king who himself actually acknowledges God and recognizes that his first and foremost obligation and responsibility is towards God is a much better king to have than a king who does not have that. But it's still better to have a king than to allow everybody to do what they saw fit. See how weird this is? It's kind of like an onion. You've got to peel it to get to the heart of the matter. And so Samuel is going to help us to see that underneath human desire, and there's lots of, there's three main characters in the book of Samuel, Samuel, Saul, and David. They are the human main characters. But there are stacks of other little interesting characters. And they all do what we, me and you do. In the midst of the system, what do you do most of your life? Scheme for the best slice of the deal. Isn't it? So you're going to love Samuel because you're going to actually look into a mirror. And you're going to see human beings really are very similar. They're all over the place, trying to scheme, work out the system, and see how I can position myself so I can get the best slice of the deal. And yet what you will see right through all of this is that there's a God that sees and knows everything. And nothing escapes his notice. And he is the one who turns things upside down and downside up. And he is not limited to one direction at a time. It's fascinating when you read it. See this thing going on as God brings about his desire for his people is to have a king. So just very quickly, I'm not going to spend too much time on it. Kingship is kind of new in 1 Samuel, but actually it's not new. There's hints all over the Old Testament that God was going to appoint a king. Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 49, Numbers 24, Deuteronomy chapter 17, all sorts of references to the fact that God has always had in mind that his people will have a king who will have the centralized rule over his people. It will enable them to grow. He will build a kingdom. A kingdom needs a king, a people, and a place. And that's really what he's doing in 1 Samuel. He's focusing more on the side of the king because that is the only hope that at least one person will be able to be a true human being. Maybe there's hope for the world because it doesn't seem like you can herd human beings. You can herd sheep. Humans are much more difficult to herd because they keep on having this idea that each one wants to go his own way. So it's a little bit more complicated to herd humans than to herd sheep, and that's what you will see as the whole book develops. But let's just quickly come back to our own perspective. So there on your eye, I've got a little cartoon I stole, borrowed, use. It says, on the president's table lies a couple of problems. Economic crisis. We are believe that we need an economic good system to be free, right? True. Therefore, we need an employment crisis to be solved, one of the highest ones in the world. Then we need the whole idea that female are fair game for men to do whatever they want, whenever they want to. Does it sound familiar? They want to do what they want to, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. Anything changed? And then we have the xenophobic crisis. You are definitely not like me. Because I like to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And I don't want you to do what you want to do when you don't want to do it with, when I'm close by. You look different, you smell different, so I'll kill you. Anything changed? Is it unchangeable? There's a massive problems to put on the desk of the president. You sort that out. When there's a crisis, people love to find the guy who's the leader. Why? Because he's responsible. Pathetic government. In my day, we did not allow this kind of rubbish. We just killed them before they did it. Weird, eh? Love to find someone who's responsible so that we can nail him. And so the idea, I mean, did you know the cartoons, the funny bit of the cartoon? It is Cyril Ramaphosa's desk. And what should Cyril Ramaphosa do? He should put himself in the sort-out box. True, isn't it? He should to some degree, look at himself. He should put himself on notice and put himself in the sorted box. Because, yeah, he is responsible to some degree. Yeah, absolutely. Is he the only one that is responsible? No. Every single one is responsible. But we love that. We love to find someone we can blame so we can feel better about ourselves. In the biblical understanding, that is to be a fool. Only a fool finds someone to blame when he excuses himself. That is what the Bible says as a fool, because you forget that there's one God to whom you will give account for every single thought and idea and desire that you've had. So you're a fool if you think blaming others will solve the problem. The more things change, the more they stay the same. In our world, you will hear a little bit of noise made by how we should live socially. So coming back to our freedom thing we started with. I want to do, real freedom is that I can do what I want to do, when I want to do it, with whom I want to do it, as long as I don't hurt somebody else according to my definition of hurt. Isn't that the standard? You're right? I'm allowed to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do, whoever I want to do it, as long as they consent and I'm not hurting somebody according to my understanding of hurt. That seems to be the idea. So our society still have, because we have a centralized system, we've got a fantastic constitution. It's not a perfect constitution, but it's a good constitution. It kind of gives us a framework in which we should live and can live in and can live with one another, even when we differ on issues. Fantastic thing to have. So we have some social instruction on how to live life. What you will find there's much less instruction about is on individual instruction. You are free to do whatever you want to do as long as you don't get caught. No one is allowed to tell you individually how you should live. You get very little instruction on individual living. You get some instruction on social living. Now, here's the interesting thing. Some very intelligent people, a guy with the name of Peter Kreeft and the other guy, C.S. Lewis, they came up with this very simple illustration. There's a fleet of ships on the water, and they need some orders and some understanding if they are going to be a fleet of ships. And the first one is how not to drive into one another. Social ethics, social standards, social teaching. Kind of helpful if the guys aren't turning all in the wrong directions and hit one another and they sink. The second set of rules is each ship should be ship-shaped. It means they should be able to stay afloat and look at themselves and paint them and look at the engine and whatever the case may be. So individual ethics is as important as the social ethic in order for this fleet of ships to actually be a fleet of ships. But there's another level of instruction that you will find absolutely no reference to whatsoever, which is probably, can't say it's the most important, it's just very important. And that is, why on earth are we sailing in the first place, and to where? The transcendent ethic. Why are we here in the first place? And why should we not sink ourselves or sink others? No one talks about that ethic. God has got no place in the public domain. And yet, none of the other stuff will ever work without God in the foremost place. Why are we human? Why should we expect humans to be human in the first place? You can't answer that question. The rest is just, as Franz used to say, moving the deck chairs around on the Titanic. It just takes time and you're going to go down. See how amazing the Bible is? The more things change, the more they stay the same. Because we are looking for human beings who is not actually living only by themselves, for themselves. Individuals that can form a society under God is what we are in one sense looking for, isn't it? And here's the good news, as we found it. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the God, man, and King. He knows how to live as God in fellowship with man. He knows how to live as man in fellowship with God. He knows how to live as man in fellowship with man. Hence, the perfect King. He is the integration of every human desire that you can imagine. He has fulfilled it all in himself. Have you found him? Do you know him? Do you know in your heart that he is for you? And without him, you will destroy yourself. Do you know that? The good news. Jesus Christ has come to fulfill perfectly in himself every single thing a human is supposed to be and do. And he's done it for you. That's what we're going to celebrate right now, isn't it? He is God for you. He can transcend all the brokenness of this world through his death and resurrection. He's not limited to this life. He is the one that in himself fulfills every single thing. He alone can change the unchangeable. He himself has come to change what it is to be man in himself. And it's offered to you. And that's what we can offer to the world. What solutions are you offering the world? A new government? Seriously? Better economic policy? Seriously? I'm all for better economic policies, don't get me wrong. They will curb the brokenness. They will never solve it. There is literally only one person who can solve this, and that is Jesus Christ, our King, the God-man, that has come to do everything that we fail. He's the only one who loved to do the will of the Father. It is my delight to do the will of my Father. I do nothing without the will of my Father. I do only... Can I go on? Do you know anything about that in your own heart? Did you get up in the morning and you say, it's my delight to do the will of the Father? Hands up. I only do the will of the Father. Hands up. So you're admitting that without Jesus Christ, you will not make it. Good. Now ask him to show you in your heart how amazing he is so that you can trust him.